There was a kindergarten teacher who stopped from her teaching as she noticed that one of her students was drawing something at his desk.
And so she walked up to him and she said, "Well, what are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Teacher chuckled. She said, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy dropped his crayon, looked straight in the eyes of his teacher and said, "Well, when I'm done here, they'll know." Now, there are certain things, events that took place in the life of Jesus that fascinate us. And John says in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And if you look in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says that the Word, Jesus, the one that was in the beginning with God, it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now listen, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Transfiguration, an event that took place in the life of Jesus that was unlike any other event before or after. And I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9. I've already read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 17. There's also Luke's account in Luke chapter 9. We're not going to read all three accounts. We have read one. We're going to read this second one. And then you can also refer to Luke chapter 9 for a third discussion of this same event. Starting in verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should not tell anyone these things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." We look at this idea of the Transfiguration, and like we said, it's different really than anything else that we read about in Scripture. The location was likely Mount Hermon, about 9,100 feet in elevation and 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you look into these gospel accounts, you'll recognize that it had just been 6 days. Luke says 8 days, and he's probably making a difference there between Jewish time and Roman time. But it had just been about a week since Peter had made that great confession. In Matthew 16, remember, it says that when Jesus was with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you remember their reply. "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The rest of that account tells us that upon that confession and that truth that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, he was going to build his church and the gates of death would not prevail against it. And within a week's time, within that context, Jesus decides to take Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain. We can read from the account that Jesus was praying. And he was praying at night, and he did so in the evening on a regular occasion. You can read about it in Matthew 14, 23, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, Luke chapter 21 and verse 37, all times when Jesus was praying to God at night. Luke chapter 9 and verse 37 tells us that after the evening was over, the next day they descended from the mount. In chapter 9 and verse 32 of Luke, it says that Peter, James, and John were sleeping. It was nighttime. They had climbed a mountain. They had traveled 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi. They were tired. And it was during the prayer that Jesus was offering to his Father that he was transfigured. And Moses and Elijah came with him to talk. Now, I pause there for a minute because when I read that and I notice that this is a special event that we don't read about anywhere else in Scripture, and we recognize how many times Jesus was praying to Jehovah, his Father, why at this particular time did Moses and Elijah show up? And why at this particular time was he glorified in front of these three apostles? And I think it had something to do with the conversation, what Jesus was praying about. You see, at the end of Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew's account, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he's going to have to suffer and to die. That he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be delivered up to death and on the third day rise again. And this was imminent. This was getting ready to take place, and it was on the mind of Jesus. And you can only imagine that before that garden moment, there were other moments that were similar. I believe Jesus was praying to his Father for strength to endure the cross. Now, it says that he was transfigured. That's an interesting word, isn't it? To be transfigured? What exactly does that mean? It comes from a Greek word, metamorpho, where we get the idea of metamorphosis. And when I was a kid in biology class, it was always talking about how a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, right? There's a change in form or appearance. And that's what happened to Jesus. This idea of being transformed, it's the same word in the original text that we read in Romans chapter 12, where it says that we are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is the same word that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where it tells us that as we look into the Word of God, we are being transformed. Something is happening that is changing us. And on this particular occasion, something changed the appearance of Jesus. Thayer says that this word means to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure, and that Christ's appearance was changed and was resplendent with divine brightness on the mountain. It speaks here now of glory, that Jesus was glorified. And perhaps the glory that the apostles witnessed was common to that which represented the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 34, you may remember Moses asking to see God's glory, but he was not allowed to see it in its fullness. You may think about the resurrection, when Jesus had risen from the dead. It says that the angel's appearance was as white as lightning, as bright as the snow. And we get an idea of what it would be like to be in the presence of God. In Revelation chapter 21, it talks of heaven as a place where there is no need for the sun or the moon, because the glory of God is the light thereof. And here in chapter 9 and verse 3, we like the description, don't we? Mark says here that his clothes were shining, exceedingly white. They were whiter than any launderer could make them with the strongest bleach. We're trying to, in human terms, explain what Jesus must have looked like, but I don't think it's possible. I think what the apostles saw at that particular moment was different than anything else they had ever seen or would ever see again. And that's what caused them to hit their knees. And I would also submit to you this, that what they saw in Jesus at that moment was more like the true Jesus, the true Son of God, outside of the body he had been given. And there we have Moses and Elijah. They appear with him and they talk with him. And, of course, they represented the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, remember Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." In John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and he says, "We believe that we have discovered the Messiah, the one of whom the law and the prophets," or Moses and the prophets, "has spoken." In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is recounting all the things that had taken place during his life before the cross, he says to his disciples in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And so Moses and Elijah are a blast from the past, if you will. A look into the will of God as has been delivered over the centuries to his people that represented what God was doing in the world to bring about this moment in which Jesus, now as the Son of God, is going to be the Redeemer. It says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 that Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. And although Matthew and Mark do not specifically tell us what the conversation was about, notice this from Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. It says there that they spoke of his decease, and I like the terminology here, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, in John's account, you remember these final words of Jesus that were spoken of as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning: "It is finished." Another way of saying that is, it is accomplished. You see, as Jesus gave up his spirit and died on the cross for our sins, he had at that moment accomplished everything that he had come to earth to do. And here, as Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about Calvary, they're speaking of his death. And the word "decease" there is the word "exodus," and it specifically means his departure. In the book of John, it says that Jesus, knowing he had come from God, and knowing he was going back to God, he was embarking, you see, to that heavenly abode to be with God once again. And this word "accomplished" means to fill to the full, to consummate, and to render complete. And in essence, this is what Moses and Elijah were saying to Jesus: if you can just get to Calvary, if you can make it through that particular trial, you will finish everything that the Father has called you to do. Think about Moses and Elijah as servants of God who had lived their life, who had experienced the transition from earthly time to eternal time. And they're encouraging Jesus because they had been in the flesh, that if you will deal with this situation, if you will suffer this, then the Father is going to take care of it. And so Jesus is encouraged at this particular moment. Now we read verses 5 and 6 in Mark chapter 9 where the apostles react. The transfiguration is one of those moments that if you could pick all the moments out in biblical history, you might have it in the top 10 of things you would have wanted to attend. I went to the Bethel Church today at 11 to hear Luke speak, and he was speaking of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, as maybe one of those moments that you might have wanted to be there for, to see a bush that didn't burn up. Even though it was on fire, it wasn't consumed. And of course, the voice of God identifying himself as the I Am, and Moses taking his sandals off his feet because he was on holy ground. And then this whole conversation that took place, that would have been something to behold. And I think about the transfiguration, and I think about these three men. Only three men got to see this. And how special that occasion was. But just like you and I, I think that information probably would have been too much to deal with. They had been asleep, and so they were startled by the event in the first place. And it seems also that Moses and Elijah are already starting to fade away once the apostles really come to, when they're really fully awake. And here we see the words of Peter, let's build three tents, three tabernacles, three worship centers, if you will. Let's dedicate one to Moses and one to Elijah and one to Jesus. Now, Mark seems to give the idea that he didn't know what to say because he was afraid, here in verse 6. Luke gives the idea that he hadn't realized what he had said. And maybe that is also true. This weekend we've been going to a play, Prescott, on The Wizard of Oz, and there's that moment where the scarecrow is looking for a brain, remember? And Dorothy says, well, how can you talk without a brain? And the scarecrow says, well, a lot of people do a lot of talking without a brain. Maybe it was something like Peter just being human, not knowing what to say. And Peter always seemed to be willing to say something anyway. But in any event, it tells us in verse 7 that God rejected Peter's proposal. And he basically tells the apostles this. This is not about Moses. This is not about Elijah. This is about my son. I want you to look at him. I want you to see his glory. And I want you to listen to him. Now there's something else at work in here in verse 7, Mark chapter 9. It tells us here about the cloud, that the glory of God was overshadowing them in the form of a cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud that said, this is my beloved son. This is a special cloud. And if you do a little bit of research in history, you will find that God from time to time before his people appeared in a cloud. In the Hebrew word, it is Shekinah. But we see in Exodus chapter 13, you remember that pillar of cloud that was leading the Israelites as they were crossing the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 24, when Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, it says that God appeared to him in a cloud that covered the top of the mountain, the Shekinah cloud. In Exodus chapter 40, it talks about once the tabernacle had been constructed, that the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the form of a cloud such that Moses could not enter it because of the glory. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, when Solomon dedicates the temple, God once again appears and fills the temple in the form of a cloud. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, prophetically, Daniel speaks of the Ancient of Days coming in judgment in the clouds. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we see Jesus ascend into heaven in a cloud. And again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, the cloud of his resurrection. This is denoting the presence of God, and it was a special cloud. And it was God's way of saying that even though sin has separated you and me, the human race, and my divine nature, that I'm still close by, and I'm still here in the presence of a cloud, and I'm still working out your salvation because of my mercy and my grace. And then we have the statement, this is my son. No, this is my beloved son. Does that statement sound familiar? Do you not remember when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I cannot express to you enough the significance of that statement. It is a heavenly statement. It came from God. And it bore witness to the identity of Jesus. Now, stop for a moment and remind yourself that the Jews put Jesus on the cross with the help of the Romans for what purpose? For what reason? Because Jesus called himself what? The Son of God. And we should recognize that Jesus did not say anything about himself that heaven also failed to declare. This is my beloved Son. This is a voice from heaven. Again, as we look into the book of John, Jesus says this in chapter 5 and verse 37, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, as the apostles are being told to speak no more of Jesus, to preach no more about Jesus, this statement is made. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." You see, the reason why we preach Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the answer to the human problem of sin, is because that's what heaven said. And it deserves to be proclaimed. God is the author of salvation, and that salvation is in his beloved Son. Now, this obviously pointed to the lordship of Jesus. And it also speaks of his eternal nature, that Jesus was divine, that Jesus was, in fact, God. In fact, he's the exact representation of the Father. And there is a heavenly glory that transcends any earthly glory. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Like that little boy that was trying to draw a picture of God, and we know that we've never seen God. To this we can reply, perhaps we've never seen God, but if we want to see him, we need to look at Jesus. In John chapter 14 and verse 7, right after that statement where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." We read these words. He goes on to say, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip, in doubt, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus replies, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father?" What I learned from this passage is that if I want to draw a picture of God, I need to draw a picture of Jesus. And maybe it's not so much a reach to understand who God is. Maybe he's been right here in front of us all along. Maybe we have not seen the glory and the splendor of his face like these three men did. And maybe we won't ever see that until heaven becomes our home. But I know what God looks like. And I'm excited because he looks like Jesus. And I have learned over the process of my life in reading about the gospel of Jesus Christ that means God is loving. That means that God is caring, that he is merciful, that he is sacrificial, that he is holy, that he is beautiful, that he is glorious. And you could put in a whole lot more adjectives in there if you wish, if you want to see what God looks like. You can look at Jesus. Here are the lessons from this event. Jesus is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. You know, John later writes in his epistles that the spirit of the Antichrist is what denies that Jesus is the Son of God. The thing that we need to know first and foremost, the thing that is going to lead to our salvation, is initially the belief that Jesus was not just some man that walked on the earth. He was not just a good person, a moral person. He was not just a prophet or a representative of God. He was the Son of God. And that qualified him to be the only sacrifice for sin, and that he truly is the only one through whom we can go to get to heaven. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. So there is no man, no matter how holy, no matter how obedient, no matter how influential, that can take the place of Jesus. Jesus is the one to whom we must listen and the one whom we must obey. And I also believe that I learned in looking at the accounts of the Transfiguration that Jesus was human in this moment, even though he was glorified. Why else did Moses and Elijah come but to encourage Jesus? In one of his greatest moments on earth, he needed encouragement from both heaven and men in order to submit to Calvary. And as this cloud came down, Jesus had his own cloud of witnesses, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 12, we look back and we think about Hebrews chapter 11 and all the faithful people. And it says that since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In this particular moment, this was Hebrews chapter 12 for our Savior. Moses and Elijah in the cloud, convincing him that everything was going to be okay. We also find out that Jesus wanted his disciples to be witnesses of this event at the right time and in the right place. And I don't know about you, but if I had been up there on that mountain and I had seen that, it would be a hard thing not to talk about. I would want to tell everyone I know. I ask myself, did they tell the other apostles about this? And how much conversation did they have with the rest? I mean, remember, Thomas wouldn't even listen to the apostles about the fact that they'd seen the risen Lord. So unless you had been there, would you have believed it? And they would have wanted to proclaim it and to testify about it and to be witnesses of it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll end this lesson tonight. Because for me, this is where what we read about in the Transfiguration finds its place in the New Testament record when it comes to what needed to be taught from it. Because later on, by inspiration, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter speaks of the Transfiguration. They had been silent about it, but now they were being witnesses. Jesus was gone. His glory was no longer to be seen. How were people going to believe what the apostles saw? 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Here are the words of Peter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Pause there to get this into your mind. That Peter is saying, we're not walking around telling fables and myths and childhood storybook type of ideas. We're not sacrificing our life. We're not willing to die as our Savior died for something that is a lie. We were there. We saw it, and we know it was true. But go a little bit further with me here in this text, because this is where Peter is going. You see, we can't see the Transfiguration, but what can we see? Look in verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. What you do well to heed is what? A light. A light. Maybe a light that's as white as the snow. Maybe whiter than lightning. Maybe as bright as the countenance of Jesus on the mountain. A light that you can see that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I had this moment. I've read this passage my whole life and I didn't understand what it meant. I know that it was talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. I understood that it meant that the Scriptures were secure and they weren't going anywhere and we could listen to them and we could understand. But here's what Peter's saying. You can't see the transfiguration, but you can see this. And he's saying, when you look at this, I want you to look at it the way that we looked at Jesus when he was glorified in the mountain of transfiguration. He is the Word. And will this cause me to hit my knees? Will this cause me to worship? Will this cause me to see the splendor and glory of God? Because God has spoken. Johann Sebastian Bach said that all music, all worship, really, should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. And he headed all of his compositions Jesus Juva, which meant Jesus help me. And he ended all of them SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone be the praise. See, when God has spoken through his holy word, it's as if Jesus has been lifted up on that mountain for us once again. And we should hit our knees, and we should be afraid, and we should listen and obey. It should cause us to want to worship. And it should cause us to wonder what heaven is going to be like. I imagine that we will see on the day of judgment a different Jesus than we've ever known. Even so, Lord, come. There's someone here tonight who needs to come to him. If you need to be baptized, if you need to respond to the invitation tonight in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?